All right, shall we orient to the Lord by personal prayer and private confession where necessary? We thank you once again, Father, for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the privilege of following him as disciples, as learners, as those who fix ourselves to him, put ourselves under his discipline. We pray that these concepts of discipleship that we're studying will be very pertinent and meaningful to our daily lives as believers, that we'll find a source of strength and edification in them. In Christ's name, amen. We're in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Now what I want to do is read the statements on discipleship. These were brought up once before. I want to try to clarify them by some exegesis and interpretation, and then give you some principles on discipleship from this passage. Verse 25 and 26, "And there went great multitudes with him," or to him, "and he turned, and he said unto them, If any man comes after me, or keeps coming to me, and he keeps on not hating his father, and his mother, and his wife, and his children, and his brethren, and his sisters, yea, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now those of you who have been in this class will recognize again a reiteration in these verses of this absolute concept of identity with Christ as a disciple. I'd like to explain just a little bit about the background of this passage, about the circumstances under which these words were uttered before we look a little more hard at the words. Jesus is near the end of his ministry. He is in that portion in Luke's gospel that Luke would call his journeys to Jerusalem. He has fixed his face as a flint, we saw last week in the 9th chapter, as to go to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to suffer and die. He is most likely in this context somewhere in Transjordan, across the Jordan River, not too far from Jerusalem, and he has just finished a dinner in the house of a chief Pharisee in whatever town he was in. And at that dinner, some of the high muckety mucks of the area were there with him. There were some lawyers there and other important people. His teaching was not too well received at the dinner. They kind of liked his idealism. They admired some of the things he said, but they didn't submit to some of the conditions that he would taught them at that dinner. Now he left that house, see? And in this period of his ministry, he is attracting multitudes of people wherever he goes. And apparently there were quite a group of people waiting for him outside the house. So he's leaving that house. Perhaps he has gone some way, we don't know. But the crowds are following him wherever he goes, see? It's not an accident that Luke writes, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned." In other words, they began to follow him wherever he went. Now, no doubt in that crowd, there were all levels of interest. Just like when you gather a crowd together in these days, somebody's going to talk about Jesus, and there's a crowd there, there will be all levels of interest. There'll be some people there that are simply curious. There'll be some there that maybe just want to see him because they've heard of him. There would be some there that were very eager to hear what he had to say. And there would be some there that were contemplating discipleship, and there would be some there, of course, that were already disciples. Now, our Lord understands this. And so, it says that this crowd was following, or there were crowds following him, and all of a sudden he turns and he issues these declarations in such absolute terms relative to discipleship. If any man comes to me and hates not his father, mother, and so on, from these very intimate relationships, he cannot be my disciple, or my disciple. Now, not the only way, but one of the best ways for you to understand that passage, or to appreciate it, would be to imaginatively try to think through how that statement must have affected that crowd. The shock of that thing, the decisiveness of it, it would be like a chill wind blowing across them. Now immediately, see, just the curious ones would be, they would cut him off. The ones that were there just merely to sort of satisfy their curiosity, they would be turned off to whatever he had to say by something absolute such as this. These words are severe. They're unconditional. They're drastic. No doubt it thinned out the crowd considerably. Now, I want to look at some of the passage to try to explain it, to make sure we understand what he's saying, and then to work through the parables through which he tries to illustrate it. In verse 26, we have this unconditional concept of discipleship. We've seen this in this class, for those of you that are visiting for the first time, ever since the first night we started this 4 weeks ago. Now, the verbs in this are all durative type verbs. The verb, if any man come, the word there is a masculine indefinite pronoun. It means anyone. And he's speaking to a multitude. He is not just speaking to the 12. He's speaking to the whole crowd, see? Same concepts exist today. Okay, both of these verbs are durative. If any man comes or keeps on coming after me and does not keep on hating. Okay, both of these are durative action verbs. Okay. Now, of course, the question rises, how are we to interpret hate when God teaches us in other portions of Scripture to love our parents and to love our filial relationships, to love these people, to identify with them, to respect them, and to honor them? How are we to interpret this word? Well, I think the best way to interpret hate is mean love less. In other words, if any man come after me and does not love less his father and his mother than he does me, or his, notice how he slips into these categorical relationships. Father and mother, which is the closest human relationship other than man and wife that there is. The only thing that supersedes in the human experience love for father and mother is love for husband and wife. When a man meets a woman that he loves as his wife, or will love as his wife, then he will leave his father and mother. His love for his wife transcends. It is a stronger love than even his father for his mother. So he moves from father and mother to wife and children. And then he moves to brothers and sisters. Do I have it right? I wrote it down that way today, yeah. Brothers and sisters. Now, at a certain stage in life, all brothers and sisters hate each other. But then at another stage, they learn to respect one another. They love one another. It's particularly true in large families. long as they're not too large. Some of the real large ones seem as though they don't care if they see each other again. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and yea, his own life also. His own life also. Now that is severe. That is drastic. In other words, this is a demand placed upon us where we put our identification with Jesus Christ above our own personal life. See? Okay. Now he uses the word for hate. And I think what I'm saying is, when he uses the word hate, he means that we love less these identifications in life than we would love the Lord. And we identify him with him in such an absolute way that this then becomes a fixed mental attitude in our lives. Whatever the Lord wants for me is better than what my father and mother want for me, my wife and my children, my brothers and my sisters, and even more than what I want for me. It is much better for what the Lord wants for me. I favor his way over all of their ways and over my own personal way. Okay? Okay, so this loveless then, what we're saying is a mental attitude, this hate is a mental attitude of absolute devotedness. Okay. Now Schofield has an excellent note on this in the old Schofield. Schofield says this about the word hate. All terms which define the emotions or affections are comparative. Natural affection is to be compared with a believer's devotedness to Christ as if it were hate. And then he says, see Matthew 12:47. Where Jesus illustrates the principle in his own person. Now we look at that, Matthew 12:47, and this is that passage where Jesus is talking to a group, and his mother and his brothers are outside waiting for him. And in verse 47, one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, and they desire to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and my sister, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. We have an attachment, we have an affinity toward one another that supersedes even the closest of all human relationships. Okay? It's a story in Genesis, I think, that illustrates this. Remember when the scoundrel, the rascal, the schemer, the conniver, the carnal Jacob stolen the birthright, got in trouble with his father, got in trouble with his brother, was about to get slaughtered by his big brother, hairy brother, Esau. And his mother, who was also a schemer and a conniver, says, let's send him up to Uncle Laban to get a wife. So he went up to his Uncle Laban, and he met his match in Laban. Laban says, work for me 7 years and I'll give you a wife. So he worked 7 years. And all these times he's making eyes at Rachel, baiting her, telling her he loved her and said, can't wait till we get married. And so after 7 years, Laban says, well, it's not Rachel I'm going to give you, it's Leah. If you work 7 more years, I'll give you Rachel. Now you talk about a guy having some patience. He worked 7 more years. Now it says in that context, he hated Leah, but he loved Rachel. Well, did he really hate Leah? No, he didn't hate Leah. It's just in comparison to what Rachel meant to him, Leah meant nothing. It was a comparative concept. That's a very similar concept to this principle here. Okay? It's the absoluteness that Jesus wants to impress upon these people of what it is to be his disciple. Now he's going to do that in 3 verses. And he's going to repeat in all 3 verses the clause that ends verse 26. He cannot be my disciple. Now I want to show you some things that you cannot see in the English text here. Now I have not seen anybody comment on them either. Seems as though these hard passages, they all want to skip over and make some general type statement about it. These 2 words, cannot be. Well, actually, there'd have to be 3 because there's a negating particle. I didn't write it. The negating particle comes in front of the verb able or have power. It is the word dunatoi. How could it be dunatoi when dunatoi is plural? Dunatai, okay. I wrote it wrong. Let me correct my spelling. Okay, now you have a negating particle in front of it. This should be a U. U, D-U-N-A-T-A-I. Now, dunatai generally means to have inherent power, to have inherent strength. It's the word that is used in Acts 1:8 where Jesus says to his disciples, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. He tells them, as it in Luke, he tells them, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. The word is dunatai. It means inherent power. That the Holy Spirit is going to not just come upon them, but he's going to come into them. And he's going to give them inherent power. So dunatai means inherent power or inherent strength. So this would mean then not to have inherent power. Okay? That's the normal meaning of dunatai. This verb be is the verb einai, which is a status quo essence verb. E-I-N-A-I. Okay? This means status quo essence. Now here's what I think he is saying. This would be a Merriam translation. If you don't fix your mental attitudes on this absolute concept of what it means to follow me, you cannot have, maybe kind of screws up the idea, but let's wait till I finish. You cannot have the inherent essence requisite to being my disciple. Okay? Now that is repeated, see? This whole concept is repeated in verse 27 and then in verse 33. Look at those. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and keep on coming after me, keep on bearing his cross and keep on coming after me, does not have or inherently doesn't have the essence to be my disciple. Maybe that would be better. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, does not have the inherent essence to be my disciple, is the idea. Okay. Every time I read these verses, they scare me half to death. I say to myself, am I really a disciple of the Lord? Do I really want to follow Him more than I want to follow my mother and my father and my wife and my children? More than I want to follow my own personal desires? More than anything there is in life? Do I really want to follow the Lord that way? Well, that's what He demands. That's the kind of attitude He demands. Okay? Now, verse 27. Again, we have some door tip. Imagine the crowd's reaction when they heard that kind of thing. If regenerated believers, you know, get caught sort of like that when they hear some demands like that. Imagine how firm those words must have fell on the ears of humanity in that day. Humanity today is the same as it was then. Okay, in verse 27, we have, again, durative verbs. Does not bear. Now, does not bear is the word. If you're looking at it, really, baptazai, B-A-S-T-A-Z-E-I. This is a present active indicative verb. From a verb, from the source, that means to bear aloft, to carry, to lift up. Now, it's, remember in the ninth chapter of Luke, where Jesus gave absolutes, he said, if any man would come after me, if any man wills or wishes to follow me, to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross. Now, the verb there for take up was a constantive aorist, remember. It's not this verb. It's a different verb than this. In other words, this is not the same as Luke 9 and verse 26. Now, in Luke 9:26, we define his cross as a symbolic language. We said it was the instrument of death. We said that the cross that the believer was to identify was the same as the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the means by which he dies to the world and the world to him. He's crucified to the world and the world is crucified to him. Jesus' cross is the cross of every believer. He is taken through that cross. The death of Jesus Christ. In other words, the cross there would be symbolic of our death with Jesus Christ. Right? Remember when we said that? Here is Jesus Christ's death. This cross is a symbolism of his death. Here is the unbeliever. Well, He hears the gospel and he believes the gospel. He receives the gospel as his only hope for his personal sins. The moment that he does that, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection, becomes his. He is brought then into union with Christ. He is brought into, we could call this living union. Now it is through this cross that he is crucified to the world and the world to him. And it's my opinion that that's what the constantive aorist is. Apart from this, he has no victory in his life. Okay? Okay. Now I'm not too sure that's what he means here, however. He's talking here about constantly bearing a cross, and he has just said that this person should deny his own life. Okay, so the way I understand this here, it's either one of two things. Either number one, the figurative sense, of the believer's death with Christ. Now that would be the Romans 6 idea, see? Romans 6:6, where Paul says, the old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, so that you should no longer serve the sin nature. Your old man has been crucified. You do not have to serve the sin nature. You can now serve God in newness of life. That would be the idea here. The other possibility is that this would be used as a figurative literal sense, which would mean that the willingness to forfeit our life for Christ. The willingness to forfeit our life for Christ. Okay? Now, the idea then would be if it's number one. If this is the right idea, then the idea would be this person must carry this thought with him. In other words, if you don't carry with you continually the concept that I have died with Christ, his death became my death, it became the basis for all the forgiveness of my sins. Now his resurrection life is my life. If you don't carry that thought with you, then you cannot be his disciple. You won't be his disciple. If the second one is true, then the bear here would be bear or carry with him the willingness to forfeit life. His life for Christ. Either one would be a mental attitude, see? This would be more I don't know. You can think about it. Okay? Now he repeats that statement again. If he doesn't do this, then he cannot be my disciple. Okay? Now in verses 31 through 33, Our Lord is going to illustrate this by two parables. Okay? First, he's going to give the parable of the builder, the guy who built the tower. Secondly, he's going to give a parable of a king that goes to war. Okay? So we have two. Now, a parable is always an illustration, okay? You know what an illustration is? An illustration is a window that's supposed to throw in some light on the subject you're talking about. And a parable is always, an illustration is always given, except mine. It's supposed to be given. An illustration is supposed to be given to throw light on the subject you're on. You're not supposed to get so involved with the parable that you forget the point that you're trying to illustrate. So you're not supposed to get so detailed about an illustration that everybody forgets what you're trying to illustrate and gets all involved with the illustration. Of course, sometimes the illustrations are better than what you're saying. Then you really got a problem. That's the way it is in the average church. That's why everybody remembers the story and forgets what's being said. The only reason they remember what's being said here is because we make them write it down. Okay, so a parable then, rightly understood, don't make a parable crawl on all fours. It's usually given to illustrate one truth. Now, in some parables, the Matthew 13 parables, our Lord interprets the details of the parables for us. He makes them crawl on all fours. When he does it, it's okay. Don't you do it unless there is some reason in Scripture to do it. So these parables are supposed to help us with these concepts. Let's see if they do. They don't help the writers that write the commentaries, I'll guarantee. Okay, there's two parables. The first of these, number one, is found in verses 28 to 30. And this is the parable of the tower builder. Okay? The parable of a builder. All right, let's read it. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he has to finish it? Then you supply the word sufficient. Means, do you have the capital? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and he is not able to finish it. Now we have a different word for able here, by the way. It's not the same as dunamis. He just is not capable to finish it. There are outside problems impinging upon him. And so all that behold, there's the tower sitting there. There's the superstructure sitting there. And all the people begin to mock him, saying, "Ah, this guy began to build, but he was a cluck, and he is not able to finish it." Here was a dummy. Look at the monument to the dummy. See it there? The spear clinic. See the structure of the spear clinic sitting there. See it sitting there for 5 years. See it sitting there for 6 years. Spear clinic. Of course, maybe Mr. Spear could have finished it. It wasn't his fault. I guess. Maybe not. I don't know. He got pressure put on him. We'll carry the spear clinic no farther. See the life center now finished. See the hotel on Miami Beach. I used to see all the time. See the structure. See me climbing up to the top of it, 5 stories. Been sitting there for years. Now is the Fontainebleau Hotel. But for a long time it sat there because they ran out of money. See that place in Boulder up from the Ford Motor Company. Well, I don't know what the place was, but they're sitting there. In other words, people would say, why didn't that guy think through what he's doing before he started that thing? Must be a dummy. Okay? So in other words, he says about this builder, a builder thinks through. He counts the cost. He sits down, figures it all out. Okay? Lest he be mocked. In other words, he's mocked because he doesn't have the tangible resources. Now that's parable number one. Now parable number two. Parable number two includes verses 31 through 33. This is the parable of the king going to the war. Okay? For what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth? He calls in his cabinet. He calls in his Secretary of State or his Prime Minister. He calls in the Secretary of Treasury. He calls in the Secretary of War. He says, I'm planning on having a war with so-and-so. How many troops do they have? Give me an intelligence report. They have X number of troops. How much armory do they have? How many armored vehicles do they have? How many airplanes do they have? How many atomic bombs do they have? How many do we have in comparison to what they have? So he sits down first, and he consulteth. He's not impetuous, unless he's an Arab. And he consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Did you hear? Did you hear about that? In the 6 day war of Israel against the Arabs, that there was this whole contingent of Arabs in this valley, and there was one Jew that ran up on top of the sand dune and was waving his hands and thumbing his nose at them. And finally, this Egyptian captain says, go up there and take care of that guy. So this guy went up and didn't come back. And here's this one Jew up there waving his hands. And so he sent two up the next time. They didn't come back. So next time he sent five up, and they didn't come back. Next time he sent 10 up. Finally, out of all those that went up, there was one guy who came staggering back. He says, it was a hoax. It was a hoax. There were two of them. Moshe Dayan, when they asked him when the PLA, Arafat, was speaking to the United Nations, said to Moshe Dayan, what do you think about these people discussing the fate of Israel? And he says, nobody will determine the fate of Israel except the Israelites. I like him. I like that man. Well, this passage says that if you had any sense and you were a king, you would consult whether he be able with 10,000 to beat him that cometh against him with 20,000. Okay? So in other words, the idea here is 10,000 versus 20,000. You're outnumbered 2-1. Can we win? Okay? Next verse says, or else, if he's impetuous, while the other, in other words, he doesn't do that, and while the other is a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. In other words, if he starts a war presumptuously, he may be forced to bargain from a weak position. See? Forced to bargain from a weak position. Now those are the two parables. Now here is the big issue. How are these two parables to be applied? in my experience, they have always been applied to me or to a disciple. I have heard X number of messages on. I have X number of messages. Whenever somebody speaks on discipleship, I always take notes. I have about 10 books on discipleship. Most of them are booklets. I have X number of commentaries on the Gospels. There's not a one of them except one, which I didn't find until this week. That says it. They don't say it this way. They don't say it's impossible to apply this to the disciple. They just indicate that it's wrong. G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan on the parables. If you want to have some help on parables, read G. Campbell Morgan. He's excellent. It's an impossible application to apply this to disciples. It is spiritually impossible. It is intellectually impossible. It is in every way impossible. I'll tell you why. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people, many of whom have probably never seen him. Only a handful had followed him and listened to his teaching. Now, how could a neophyte believer, let's say they were regenerate, how could a neophyte believer sit down and think through the implications and the costs of discipleship? It is absolutely categorically impossible for a believer to do that. In the first place, you do not know where the Lord is going to lead you in discipleship. You don't even know what the cost may be. I have heard this preached, and they say, now, maybe the Lord's going to ask you to give up your car. Or maybe the Lord's going to ask you to give up this or give up that. Now, count the cost. And people will mock you if you set out to be a disciple and then you fail. That's the way they apply it. That's not the case. How can a neophyte believer discern the implications of spiritual warfare that Jesus is going to lead him into? If we knew some of these things that maybe the Lord was going to lead us to, maybe 10 years from now, we would fold right here on the scene. Every one of us. We don't have a Lord that leads us that foolishly, though. He leads us. He will never test us or tempt us above what we are able. He will always, with a temptation or testing or trial, make a way of escape. Always. He is faithful, we're told. We don't have the capacity to think through the spiritual warfare and the implications of it. There's only one reasonable application to these passages, and that is this. Jesus is the builder, and Jesus is the king going to war. He, and only he, has rightly counted the cost of both. He is a builder. He is a king going to war. And he's telling these people, you can't count the cost. So I'm going to lay down some absolutes for you. And if you accept my absolutes in your mentality, then the costs along the way are insignificant. You won't be worried about them all the time. Let nothing interfere with your fellowship in terms of your mental attitude, and I will care for the rest. Now, verse 33 reaffirms that interpretation. And verse 33 in every text, no, I didn't look at some. In the King James, verse 33, here is what I think, Jesus, if you want to write it down here. This is Jesus is the builder. Jesus is the king. Going to war. And he has counted the cost. Now, verse 33 in the King James says, "So likewise." Now, that likewise would make you say, well, if I'm going to be a disciple, then I have to sit down and count the cross. I have to think of the warfare, and I have to say whether I'm going to be able to bear up under it. Now, that is not the case. What you have there is the word, "so therefore." And that makes a lot of difference. Okay? All texts have this except Westcott. So what's he say? "So therefore, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has," I'll skip that part, "that forsaketh not all that he has." Now, "forsaketh" here is the verb apostatai. A-P-O-T-A-S-S-E-T-I-A-I. Apostatai. This means to say farewell to. And here it means, in our minds, in terms of dependence. It means to take leave of. Okay? As far as I remember, and I may be wrong about this, there's only one man that Jesus said, "Sell all that you have and come follow me." And he had that tailor-made for that. That statement is tailor-made for that man. You know, like Timothy taking a little wine for his stomach. And all pastors have wanted to follow Timothy. It's in the pastoral epistles. He told Timothy. You don't have to have an excuse to take a little wine. And all pastors have wanted to follow Timothy. It's in the pastoral epistles. He told Timothy. You don't have to have an excuse to take a little wine. You don't have to have a stomach excuse. You want to take a little wine? Take a little. There's only one man that Jesus said, "Sell all that you have and follow me." I was actually absolutely shocked when I heard that one graduate of Western Bible Institute who taught and led the young people at Riverside Baptist Church, that when these Jesus bunch came to town with their tent, that he sold his house and gave, and he had three children, sold his house and everything, and gave all the money to that bunch and went off with them. You'll answer to Christ for that at the judgment seat of Christ, for that type of stewardship and disrespect for what God had given to him. He thinks he's doing it for the Lord. Well, God will have to straighten him out. I'd like to know if he's still there. Okay. Now, the here, all that he has here, this means in your mind. It means that you're not going to let insignificant things get between you and your discipleship for the Lord. Like, can I have this car? If I can't have this car, I won't follow you. Or this girl, or this guy. As though that's more important than the lordship of Jesus Christ. When that happens, then that becomes the Lord of your life. Now you just face it head on. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't have more than one Lord. You can only have one. Now is it Mary Smith or Tony Brown, or is it some a house that you want or something? What is the Lord of your life? Is that the motivating passion of your life? Well, then that's your Lord of your life. That's the way it is. It's absolute. See? And I'm glad it's that way, because that's the only way Jesus Christ is kept in the proper perspective to the believer. He is the absolute Lord. That's the only way a person could be the Lord. Okay. The expression, all that he hath, is literally like this. I won't write it in Greek. Forsake all the of him possessions. And I think the word means more than possession. It really means properties, but I think it probably includes some personal desires and so on. Unless this person has this idea that he says, okay, most important thing in my life is the Lordship of Christ, not these others, then he does not have this inherent power to be my disciple. Okay? Now he finishes it with a statement about salt. Well, really finishes it with a very powerful command. Salt is good, verse 34, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, if the salt has lost its taste, how would anybody use it for seasoning? It's not fit for the land, nor is it fit for dunghill, but men throw it out. He that hath ears to hear, here is this powerful entreaty to listen to what he's saying. He that hath ears to hear, that's an infinitive of purpose. This is a clause you'll find repeated in the book of Revelation. He that hath ears for the purpose of hearing, let him hear. If you want to hear what God has to say, this is it. You earnestly attend to what I say. Think through this. Now, I have five principles that I gleaned from the passage that maybe will clear up the questions, and we might have time to get it all in, okay? These are five principles of discipleship from Luke 14, 25 through 35. Number one. Christ demands of his disciples a loyalty . Loyalty is always mental attitude. Loyalty, which is far above the highest and finest loyalties of this life. This loyalty is absolute. This loyalty is absolute and will admit no equals. Okay, that's verse 26. Second principle. Inherent in this type of discipleship is a willingness. To forfeit our lives for Christ. Someday I'm going to try to get that document. I think it's the late 3rd century. It's a document of the words of a patrician wife who is a believer and a slave, a maid, a woman slave who is a believer. And they're both taken into the arena, and under the forfeiture of their lives, they are, under the penalty of their lives, they are asked to renounce Christ. If you renounce Christ, you can live. And the testimony of those two women, they die holding hands, fed to the lions. And that testimony is still extant, still existing. Beautiful testimony. And this was the norm in the Roman persecutions, that if they renounced Christ and his deity, they could live. There's something else involved here if we follow the other interpretation of the cross, so I want to put in it. Also, the constant realization, the constant realization that his cross is the means of our death to the world. That means to cosmos thinking. And the world's death to us. Separated from the world's thinking. Separated from human viewpoint. Now that is the concept in Galatians, see, chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, by which I am crucified, it's a perfect tense, by which I stand crucified to the world and the world to me. I'm separated from them. We're dead to each other. It's the same idea in Romans 6:5, where he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of the sin might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should no longer serve the sin nature. When we do not follow these concepts of discipleship, we're following the sin nature. See, it's absolute. Same concept. Same idea of spirituality in the Pauline epistles. Point 3 of the principles. Followers of Christ, instead of counting the cost, instead of counting the cost, these altar calls that appeal for you to count the cost, and then to make yourself a hero to everybody else that's sitting in the audience by you standing up and going forward and say, I give my life to missions, that means that you have counted the cost, you've been told from the pulpit to count the cost, and now you're a great hero, and everybody sitting out there that didn't do it, they're lesser than you, and all it is an ego builder. It'll destroy you spiritually. Absolutely. You'll think you're better than every other believer in that place because you went forward and gave your life to the Lord. And you meant it absolutely, categorically. But the thing was, it was your flesh that prompted you to do it. Followers of Christ, instead of counting the cost, should continue following at all cost. at the cost of earthly love, at the cost of personal love, including personal ambitions, possessions, and so on. Okay, that's verse 26 and 33. The idea is when we do not abandon personal self-seeking, then we are disciples not of Christ, but of the thing that we're seeking. If we want fame, if we have some idea that I'll be a glorious evangelist if I follow the Lord, and God will put me in front of all the masses, and when I speak, everyone's mouth will drool at the drops of pearls that will come out of my lips, and I'll be a great hero among the Christian community. Well, isn't that spiritual? That's about as carnal as being a Well, point four, to follow Jesus as a disciple. Follow Jesus as a disciple means one commits. Means one commits oneself to Christ's enterprises. Okay? He alone knows the cost. Of his purpose or his purposes. Hence, he demands absolute devotion. Okay? Okay, point five. Discipleship like salt. Discipleship like salt is good. But watered down versions of either make them worthless. Consequently, you'll never find a watered down version of discipleship in the Bible. And that is verse 34 and 35. Now, I'd like to show you one thing before we go, because this thing is always kind of an interesting deal to me. Maybe I should show it to you in the Mark. Yeah, I'll show it to you in the Mark passage. Look at Mark 10. Good old Peter. Look at Mark 10. This passage I may have more to say on it. I'm not sure. I've spoken on one of these in Matthew, I don't know, at least three times, I think, since I've been here, maybe twice. I might do it again because it fits the discipleship thing well. And I just want to point one thing out to you. Jesus is... tells us, this is the context where Jesus tells me, I sell all that you have and follow me. And then Peter's gears begin working. In verse 28 of Mark 10, he says, "Then Peter said unto him, Lo, hey Lord, we left all and followed you." And then I think in the Matthew passage it says, the idea is, what are we going to get out of it? Peter's so human. And our Lord, instead of hitting him over the head with a 2x4 to get his attention, answered him. Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say unto you, there is no man that has left his house, or his brethren, or his sisters, or his father, or his mother, or his wife, or his children, or his land, for my sake, and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time." Now in this time. Now in this time. In the present. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Isn't that interesting? In other words, when this boy in Denver sold the house and gave it all, quote, to this group, he had to go live in another house somewhere. You know, if you sell your refrigerator here, you're going to have to buy one somewhere else. So don't get those weirdo concepts when it comes to discipleship. The idea of discipleship is you put more stock in the Lord than you do in these things. See? And that is a mental attitude. That is a mental attitude. But it's one that we have to be reminded of all along the way. Question?
Yeah, well, point 3 and 4 indicate that the believer is unable to count the cost.
Yeah, he can't think through what it's going to cost him in terms of what discipleship is going to cost to him. He can't think through all the implications of that. Yeah. The rich young ruler, that guy came to him and says, "I kept all the law." And so Jesus puts him to the test. If you had really kept all those things in the law, what I tell you to do now would be very easy for you to do. Sell all you have. If you love God with all your heart and mind and soul, and you love everybody else like that, it wouldn't be hard for you to sell all you have and follow me. And it says, but he couldn't do that. And all Jesus was doing was, Jesus put his finger on a sore spot and he just rubbed a little bit. He pressed it a little bit. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That guy was not a believer. He wasn't being honest. So our Lord, when he gave him that condition, he was hitting him right where it should have opened his eyes, and the guy should have seen, "Boy, I really haven't kept that law like I said I had."